Good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. It's a privilege to be here. We flew in from Charlotte yesterday and our arms are tired. I used to fly Ozark Airlines. Ozark had little holes in the side where everybody had to stick their hand out the holes to get it moving. But it's a delight to be here and to share with you. I was speaking at a church not too long ago, and after the message, lady met me at the door and said, "Dr. Geiser, that was a wonderful sermon. That was just superfluous." And I said, "Well, thank you very much, madam." She said, do you plan to have that published?" I said, "Not now, maybe posthumously." She said, "Well, the sooner the better." So I always tell that joke just to test the intellectual level of the audience. You failed. Either you're asleep or you failed. I tell this one to see where the level is. And that you heard about the cross-eyed professor. He was so cross-eyed that he couldn't see eye to eye with his pupils. He was so cross-eyed, actually, when he cried, the tears ran down his back. And so they took him to the doctor and found out he had bacteria. That's good. You're halfway between those two. Sense of humor is great. I enjoy it. Life would be terrible, wouldn't it, without a sense of humor. My son said, "Dad, your humor starts low and it goes down from there, though. So you're going to have to laugh at these because you won't get anything better to laugh at." That's about it right there. Well, our topic for this morning is one that should concern every Christian. It's part of our culture. The media presents it. The schools teach it. Culture is penetrated with it, and it's this belief in religious pluralism. We use the word multiculturalism today to cover a lot of these beliefs, but multiculturalism in its religious form is just religious pluralism, the belief that all religions are true. Krishna, Buddha, Jesus, Muhammad, it really doesn't matter. There's not just one way, there are many ways to God. So briefly defined, religious pluralism is the belief that all religions are true. It doesn't really matter whether you're Buddhist or Confucianist or whether you're a Taoist or a Christian, a Muslim, Jew. You're going to make it as long as you sincerely believe the essence of that particular religion. And it's all based on the blind Hindus and the elephant. There were six of them. One was feeling the ear of the elephant, and he said, "This is a fan." The other blind Hindu was touching the side of the elephant, and he said, "No, this is a wall." The third one was holding on to the tail and said, "I'm convinced this is a rope." The fourth one was touching the leg, and it felt to him like a big tree. The fifth one was touching the point of the tusk and said, "This must certainly be a spear." And the final Hindu who was tussling with the trunk in the front said, "No, I'm convinced that this is a large snake." Now, we're told that all the religions of the world are like this. Judaism believes one thing, Hinduism another. They're all right because it's true for them, and if it's true for them, that's all that matters. They don't have to have the whole truth. Just part of it will get you there, and every religion has part of it. Basically, all religions are true. Now, in order to analyze this topic and to come to a conclusion, we need to know, first of all, what is truth, because you can't know if Christianity is true or if all religions can be true unless you know what truth is. After we do that, then we can ask, are all religions true, once we know what truth is? And then what do they teach about salvation? After all, the important thing is, how do we get from here to there? How do you get from earth to heaven? How do we make it into the eternal kingdom? See what all religions teach about that. And then ask the million-dollar question. Is there really only one way? Or is that really narrow? Is it really bigoted and intolerant to believe that there's only one way to God? First of all, what is truth? It's interesting that when Pilate asked that question 2,000 years ago, he was standing in the presence of the one who said, "I am the truth." At least he had the right question, and we want to give if we can, the right answer to it. What is truth? Well, truth is that which corresponds to reality. Reality is that which is, the actual, the real. And truth is what corresponds to what is actual, what is real. Truth, to put it another way, is what matches its object. If I say I'm speaking from a wooden podium, that statement is true because there's an object here, a literal physical object, which is a wooden podium. Or to put it in everyday language, truth is telling it like it is. And falsehood is not telling it like it is or telling it like it is not. That's called the correspondence view of truth. A statement is true if it matches its object. This object is a table. Is a true statement because it points to an object there that is a table. If it were a chair or something else, it wouldn't be true. The correspondence view of truth is literally undeniable. Now, once in a while, you'll find a philosopher who will deny it, but in order to deny it, he has to use it. In order to negate it, he has to affirm it. And I'll show you how that works. Because it can't be denied without claiming the denial corresponds to reality. Say somebody wanted to oppose that view of truth and he said, I don't believe that truth is telling it like it is. Then you just ask him, are you telling it like it is? Because if he's telling it like it is, then he does believe that truth is telling it like it is. So you can't deny it without using it. Once we know what truth is what corresponds to its object, what corresponds to the facts or reality, then we have to draw a very important logical distinction. This one is built on the law of non-contradiction. This is the most fundamental law of all of thought. You can't think without this. You can't go to the grocery store. You can't count your money. You don't even know that you are you without this law of non-contradiction, because if you could be something other than you, then you wouldn't be you. Then the law of non-contradiction wouldn't be applying. Opposite ideas cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. For instance, the earth can't be round and not round at the same time. If it's not round, then it can't be round. If it's round, it can't be not round. You can't have milk in the refrigerator and no milk in the refrigerator. Either it's there or it's not there. The opposite of true is false. There was a famous Muslim philosopher who put it this way. Anyone who denies the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until he admits that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. It's a surefire way of proving the law of non-contradiction. Now, you and I have a culture which has brainwashed us, basically is the word, through osmosis. That's the brother of Moses. And through osmosis, we've all come to believe these things because we've heard them so many times. And what I want to do in the next 5 minutes is to show you how to fulfill several verses of Scripture. The verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, which says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I'm going to give a series of six things that are told to us by our culture, and I want to see if we can answer these. If we can give a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3:15. If we can fulfill Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And these objections are all part of a pluralistic culture. Have you ever heard this? There's no such thing as truth. May as well forget it. Give up. There is no truth to be found. Or, if there is truth, you can't know it. Immanuel Kant, the famous German philosopher who said, you can't know. There's just no way you can know reality, because there's a great gulf fixed on the other side there, and you can't get from the thing to me to the thing in itself. You can't know truth. Or all truth is relative. There are no absolute truths. We live in a relativistic age. Einstein proved that Even time and space are relative. There was a young lady named Blight who traveled much faster than light. She started one day in a relative way and returned to previous night. That's the theory of relativity. All truth is relative. There are no absolutes. Or four, it's true for you, but not for me. Have you ever heard that? Well, Christianity may be your thing, but that's not my thing. I'm into Zen Buddhism or New Age. No one has the truth. I mean, are you carrying it around in a suitcase? Who do you think you are to have the truth when this universe is so vast and there's so many points of view and you say yours is the right one? Well, all truth depends on your perspective. After all, if you're looking at a quarter direct on, it looks like a circle. If you turn on the side, it looks like a straight line. If you tip it a little bit, it looks elliptical. Just depends on your perspective. There's no absolute perspective. There are just many, many perspectives. Now, notice something very consequential about these things. If these things are true, we're out of business as Christians, because everything we believe depends on these things being false. Because the Bible claims that there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that he is the truth and the way to God. So what we believe based on the Bible is totally false if modern pluralism is true. Very important then to take a look at it. Now I show you a simple little device where you can answer all of those in just a few moments. This is your greatest tool in witnessing, the most important tool you can use in pre-evangelizing our generation. You just take what somebody says and then apply it to itself to see if it's self-consistent. For example, if I say, I cannot speak a word in English, you might reply, didn't he say that in English? See, just apply it to itself. So it's a self-defeating statement. It cuts its own throat. It's a statement like an Australian boomerang that you throw it out to hit somebody else and it comes around and hits you in the back of the head. Try another one. Truth is not telling it like it is. We just defended the correspondence view of truth, that truth is what corresponds to reality. Well, truth is not telling it like it is. Is that telling it like it is? See, that statement that truth is not telling it like it is claims to be telling it like it is. That statement that truth does not correspond to reality claims to correspond to reality. Therefore, it is literally undeniable to say that truth corresponds to reality and the opposite of true is false. Because opposites can't both be true. Take that statement. Can the opposite of that statement be true? See, if the opposite of that statement is true, then the statement itself is not the truth on the matter. Opposites can both be true is a self-defeating statement because it assumes that the opposite of that statement cannot be true. Now let's apply them to these statements. There is no truth. Well, when you think about that and apply the statement to itself, the answer is that true? I mean, if there is no truth, how do you know that's true? It's like Immanuel Kant who said, you just can't know. What do you know for sure that you can't know anything for sure? Because if you know for sure that you don't know anything for sure, then you can know something for sure, or you wouldn't know that for sure. Or the skeptic who says, be skeptical about everything. Well, what if you're skeptical about that? Should I be skeptical about skepticism? No, I shouldn't be skeptical. Well, then there are some things you shouldn't be skeptical about. There is no truth. How do you know that's true? Now that you've gotten the hang of it, we'll enter the interactive part of the program. You can't know the truth, to which we say, yeah, how do you know that's true? If we can't know the truth, how do you know that's true? Or, there is no absolute truth, to which we say, is that absolutely true? Because if it's absolutely true, then there is an absolute truth. This is more fun than a Sunday school picnic to do this. is true for you, but not for me. And you reply, is that true for you, but not for me? Or is that true for everybody? If that's true for everybody, then it's not just true for you, but not for me. It's true for everybody. If it's not true for everybody, it's just true for you, then why should I accept it as true for me? Self-defeating statements. No one knows the truth. Well, by this time, the fifth and sixth graders could respond and say, what? Then how do you know that's true if no one knows the truth? All truth depends on your perspective. Now, this is unbelievable, but I attended a Christian college in which the philosophy professor said, and philosophers are like plumbers, neither their works hold water, in which he said, all truth is perspectival. Now, they always have to have those long words. This means there's a different perspective on truth, and there are many perspectives, and no one has any absolute perspective on all truth is perspectival. So one day I asked him, is your statement perspectival, or is it non-perspectival? If all truth is perspectival, just a matter of somebody's perspective, then is your statement that all truth is just a matter of somebody's perspective, just a matter of your perspective? Or is it a perspective you want all of us to believe? See, it's a perspective he wanted everyone to believe. And after asking the question about six times, he finally admitted that my statement that all truth is just a matter of people's perspective is not just a matter of people's perspective. That's the perspective you ought to have. In which case, then, all truth is not perspectival. Does that just happen to depend on your perspective? If it does, why should I accept it? If it doesn't, if it is the perspective, then you cut your own throat by claiming to have the perspective on everything else, which is just a perspective. Here's the truth about truth. All truth claims are absolute, narrow, and exclusive. Even a claim that every religion is true excludes its opposite. Now, I had a very narrow-minded kindergarten teacher. Her name was Miss Knepple. I didn't name her. That was it. Miss Knepple. And she always called me by my first and second names. Now, I hardly know my second name. No one has called me so long. But in telling this story, she would say, Norman Leo. That was my middle name. I didn't give it to myself. My mother did. She would say, what is 2 plus 2? And smarting off, I would say 5. Whack on the hand with a ruler. In those days, cruel and unusual punishment by today's standards, but nonetheless, we learned back then. Now, if I said to her question, what is 2 plus 2? If I said 1, I got a smack. 2, smack. If I said any number, 3, 5, 6, 7, any number to infinity, she would give me an infinite number, a wax on the hand with a ruler. She was very narrow-minded. Of all the numbers that you could pick, infinite number of numbers. She wanted just one. She thought there was only one way. Isn't that narrow? Yeah, sure, it is. Why? Because all truth is narrow. Of all the places in the world where I could be right now, I'm here. Well, why can't I believe I'm over there? Or over there? Or over there? Or in Moscow or in outer space? Because I'm here. All the other places are wrong. If you say I'm anywhere else, you're wrong. There's only one place I could possibly be right now, right here. All truth claims are absolute and narrow and exclusive. Let me illustrate it from a experience I had. For about 20 years, I debated atheists and skeptics and agnostics. Sooner or later, you got to stop playing and start coaching, which is what I do now. But it was fun. It was a lot of fun. Well, my friend said to me, it's not fair to debate an atheist because God's on your side. It's all right. I take any help I can get. And I was debating an atheist at Rice University in Texas, Dr. Michael Constantine Kalenda. And he wrote a book called Religion Without God. Now just think about it. That's like romance without a spouse. Religion Without God. He had read my book, Christian Apologetics, in the process of the debate. He held up my book and he said, you know, these Christians are really narrow-minded. You know what Geisler says in this book? He says, Christianity is true, and everything opposed to it is false. These are really narrow-minded people. So it was my turn. I got up and I held his book up. And I said, you know, these atheists are really narrow-minded. You know what Dr. Kalanda says in this book? He says, humanism is true and everything opposed to it is false. These are really narrow-minded people. What's the point? If C is true, this is the interactive part of the program, all non-C is false. If H is true, humanism, all non-H is, who's more narrow-minded? They're just as narrow as we are. If they claim atheism is true, they also are believing that theism is not true. Because if you're claiming there is no God, you can't be saying there is a God and there is no God, because opposites can't both be true. All truth claims are narrow and exclusive. If E is true, that's exclusivism. That's what Christians believe. There's only one way, one God, one Son of God, one way to God. That's really exclusivistic. If E is true, all non-E is false. But how about the pluralists who claim to be open-minded? Well, they say P is true, and if P is true, then all non-P is false. Who's more exclusive? The exclusivist is exclusive, and the pluralist is exclusive, because truth excludes its opposite. And if pluralism is true, then the opposite of it is false. They are just as exclusive as anyone else. Another truth about truth. Truth is discovered, not invented. We get the impression that people create truth, that it's like a handful of putty or a plastic nose. Truth is not created, it's discovered. No one sat down one day and said, let's see, what shall we make 2 plus 2? 5? 4? Let's just pick a number. No, they went, there's 2, and there's 2, and guess what? That's 4. You discover truth. You don't create it. Newton wasn't sitting down one day and said, it would be nice if bodies had an attraction toward each other. Why don't I invent gravity? No. They were dropping apples before Newton's day, and guess what? You drop an apple out of the Leaning Tower of Pizza or whatever it's called over there, and it falls to the ground. They fell to the ground before Newton. In fact, Adam and Eve, who picked the first apple off the tree. Somebody said it wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble, but Adam and Eve, when they dropped the apple, it fell. Why? There was gravity. Gravity is discovered, not created. Another truth about truth. Beliefs cannot change a fact no matter how sincerely they are held. We have a very deadly belief in our culture. As long as you're sincere, you're right. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be going north on a street and think you're going south, and no matter how sincerely you believe you're going that direction, you're going in the opposite direction. I can sincerely believe the world is flat, but it only makes me sincerely wrong. Beliefs can't change a fact. Truth is transcultural. We're taught in all of our sociology, psychology, cultural anthropology courses, we're taught that truth is culturally dependent. It varies from culture to culture. Show me some culture where 3 plus 3 is not 6, please. Show me some culture where I can exist and not exist at the same time in the same sense, please. Show me some culture where the basic laws of logic, like the law of non-contradiction, doesn't hold, and the laws of mathematics. Truth has no color. Truth has no race. Truth has no geography. It transcends culture. Being raised in a given culture doesn't make their beliefs true. Would you believe that being raised a Nazi doesn't make Nazism true? They tried it at the Nuremberg trials. They tried that argument. Eichmann tried that argument when years later he was discovered in Argentina and taken over and tried back in the 1950s, found guilty. And his whole plea was, I was just taking orders. He masterminded the murder of 12 million people, 6 million Jews and 6 million non-Jews. And his whole defense was, I was just taking orders from the Nazi regime above me. I shouldn't be blamed. And you know what they said at the Nuremberg trials? There is a moral law that transcends culture. There is a moral law that says that some cultural practices are evil. Dr. Alan Bloom, who wrote a book, The Closing of the American Mind, was a professor at the University of Chicago. He translated Plato, Rousseau, had impeccable academic credentials, was a liberal Jewish professor, and he came to a startling conclusion. What's wrong with American education is we have given up absolute truth, absolute values, and the Bible as a revelation from God. Now, that came as a revelation to the academic community, but he has some very provocative things in the book. He said just to try it out, he would ask his brilliant liberal students at the University of Chicago, if you were part of the British protectorate in India, and they were still practicing burning the wives and cremating them when their husbands died, because how can they live without their husbands? So when the husband died, they would just kill the wife and cremate her as well. If you were in charge of a province in India and they were still practicing that, would you have put an end to the practice? That was Alan Bloom's question to his liberal students. Dead silence was his answer. He asked it again. No one responded. Finally, after asking about three times, one student raised his hand and said, the British shouldn't have been there. Well, maybe they shouldn't have. That doesn't answer the question. The question still remains. Is it right or wrong to kill and cremate a wife just because her husband dies? After all, that's the way they do it in that culture. Inside of every human being is what a former atheist named Jay Budziczewski from the University of Texas calls a baloney meter. Everybody's got a little baloney meter inside. And every one of those liberal students sitting there had a little baloney meter go on inside when they and responded to their culture, which said, it's just culturally relative. And inside, the little baloney meter said, nah. They knew deep down. It's called the moral law. Romans 2, 12 to 15, if you want Bible verses. Or if you want the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson called it nature's law that comes from nature's God. It's written on our hearts. We know right from wrong. Why is it that young women who kill their babies feel guilt and depression and suicidal tendencies if they don't know it's wrong? Now, thank God it's forgivable. There's no sin that's not forgivable. But deep down in our hearts, why is it that the mother instinctively refers to it not as tissue but her baby? Probably the most provocative bumper sticker I've ever seen said, abortion doesn't make a woman unpregnant. It makes her the mother of a dead baby. Why is it that we know that deep down in? Because there is this moral law, and being raised in a given culture doesn't make those cultural practices right. Being raised a racist doesn't make racism true. Being raised a bigot does not make bigotry true. And of all the people in the world, they should believe this, being raised in an intolerant culture doesn't make intolerance true. All truth and all right is not culturally relative. One's attitude doesn't change the truth. Do you know that an obnoxious mathematics teacher doesn't make 7 times 3, 22? You say, well, I had this obnoxious math teacher, and whatever he said, I'm not going to believe. So, and he said 7 times 3 is 21, so I'm going to say 22, because he was so obnoxious. Having a bad attitude about truth doesn't change truth into error. And having a good attitude about error. I've met many people in cults and false religions who had a good attitude about error. Does that make error truth? because they had a good attitude? Does it make truth error because somebody might have a bad attitude? Now, I hasten to say, as Christians, we should speak the truth in love. We should have a good attitude about the truth. And we should be tolerant toward those who don't accept our point of view. But being tolerant about error doesn't make it true. And being intolerant about truth doesn't make it false. Summary, the truth about truth. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not possible. There's no such thing as contrary truths. If it's true, the contrary is false. You can have contrary beliefs, but both of them can't be true. At least one of them must be false. You can believe everything is true, but everything can't be true. You can believe there are little purple people on the moon that are running the whole universe. You can believe anything you want, but doesn't make it true just because you believe it's true. Now that we know what truth is, can all religions be true? Truth is what corresponds to the facts. The opposite of true is false. Can't be both true and false at the same time. Now, can all religions be true? Before we answer it, I want to ask you another question. Why is it that people believe in absolute truth in every area of life except religion? If, for example, they buy a new Buick and it wasn't built safely and their little child is killed in an accident, do you think they buy it when Buick says, well, that may be wrong for you, but that's not wrong for us? I don't think so. When your banker tells you you got $5,000 left in your account and your checkbook says $10,000, do you buy it when he says, well, it's true for us that there's only $5,000 there? No, you want to know the absolute truth. If a doctor makes a mistake and you end up crippled or, as a friend I have, blind for life, you say, well, that may be wrong for me, but it wasn't wrong for him. No, we want to know the absolute truth. If they false advertise and you pay thousands of dollars for a product and it's not what it says it was, why are there so many lawsuits if people don't believe there's absolute truth? How about if your spouse is cheating on you and they're lying? Do you accept that as, well, that's true for them? No. You want to know the absolute truth. We want to know the absolute truth in transportation, in relationships, in advertising, in medicine, in money, in safety. How about court proceedings? You think the judge would buy it if you stood there and said, I swear to tell what's true for me, but not for you, so help me God. No, I don't think so. You have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then can you tell me why? That if in every area of life we want the absolute truth, when it comes to religion, we say, well, that religion may be true for you. It's not for me. If you will not trust your temporal body on anything less than the absolute truth, why will you trust your eternal soul on anything less than the absolute truth? Oh, yes, the six blind men and the elephant. Remember them? How do we answer that? We answer it by pointing out that truth is not relative to the individual. Otherwise, the pluralists wouldn't know that the blind men were mistaken. The whole parable is built on an absolute view of truth. The whole parable says that it is absolutely true that that's an elephant and that all six of these people were absolutely wrong. Because it was not a fan. It wasn't a rope. It wasn't a tree. And how do we know? Because they were blind. And the person with his eyes open, looking at the facts, knows the truth. And I would like to demonstrate in the remaining time we have that the person with his eyes open looking at the facts will know that Christianity is the truth and everything opposed to it is false, because every other religion is based on a relative view of truth and ignorance of truth or rejection of the truth. The evidence is there. Open your eyes. Let's look and see. It's an elephant. The blind men were all wrong. That leads us to a computer expert here, because the computer is not moving on to the next slide. So if you'll give me just a second here, I'll see if I can correct that. If I can't, then we'll just verbalize the rest for you. Where does that leave us with respect to Christianity? It leaves us here. If all religions are true, then why is it that some religions claim exactly the opposite of other religions? Because opposites can't both be true. For example, let's take the two largest religions in the world. Christianity, 1.8 billion. Islam, 1.2 billion. Christianity says there are three persons in God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three of them, they're all God. Islam says there's one person in God and only one. And if you believe there's more than one person, then you are worthy of death because you've committed blasphemy, the unpardonable sin. Well, somebody's wrong. If we're right, they're wrong. And pun intended, if they're right, we're dead wrong, because we believe something that is worthy of death. Christianity believes that human beings are born in sin. Muslims believe that human beings are born good. We're not born in sin. Somebody's wrong. If they're right, we're wrong. If we're right, they're wrong. Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. Muslims believe that Jesus is just a man, not God. If they're right, our religion is wrong. If our belief is right, their religion is wrong. We can't both be right. Christianity believes that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that's the gospel. You believe that and you get saved. Islam believes that Jesus did not die on a cross, that Jesus actually was taken from the cross, and most Muslims believe Judas was put there and replaced him. If they're right and Jesus didn't die and didn't rise from the dead, Surah 4, 187, then we're wrong. And if we're right, they're wrong. We can't both be right. All religions can't be true because religions teach opposite things. Let me take the three broad categories of religion in the world: theism, pantheism, and atheism. It woke up. The computer woke up here, so we'll wake up here with it. Take the three broad categories: theism, which says God made all, and pantheism that says God is all, and atheism that says there is no God at all. Now, I'm not just making these up. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, who was a theist, monotheist, stood on Mars Hill and he talked to two groups, Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans were atheists. Stoics were pantheists. Same three groups. Today, we have different names. The pantheists we call New Age movement, and the atheists we call secular humanists or Marxists. Same groups, new names. Now, there are three major religions that are theists: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. There are religions that are pantheists: Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, and New Age. And there are even atheistic religions. Secular Manifesto 1, Humanist Manifesto 1, said that humanism is a religion. Humanist Manifesto 2, 30 years later, 1973, said humanism is a religion. So now we have three classes of most of the religions in the world. There are polytheists and some other minor ones, but here are the three major ones: Notice, if atheism is true, the other two are false. Why? Because if there is no God, then pantheism and theism and all the religions inside of them are wrong, because they all say there's a God. If theism is true, then both pantheism and atheism are false, because theism says there's a God beyond the world, and pantheism says there is no God beyond the world, God is the world, and atheism says there's no God anywhere. That means all religions can't be true. All those who claim there is a God beyond the world are opposed to those who claim there is no God beyond the world. Everything can't be true. They teach opposites. And as I just said verbally while the computer was sleeping, Islam and Christianity are diametrically opposed on every major belief. They believe that the Bible is corrupted. We believe the Bible is not corrupted. They believe salvation is by works. We believe salvation is not by works. On all six of the major teachings of Islam and Christianity, we have the diametrically opposite point of view. How could they both be true? I was listening to Farrakhan one night. I love to hear him speak because he's such a fluent, eloquent speaker, smooth. And he was, having been a son of a Baptist preacher, he knows a little about Christianity, and he was saying, you know, Christianity and Islam are both teaching the same thing. Christianity teaches that we should submit to God. Muslim means submit to God. That's what the word means, someone who is submissive to God. So they're both the same. And I thought, wow, what a course in logic wouldn't do. Because just because all horses have four legs and all cows have four legs doesn't mean all horses are cows. Doesn't follow logically. It's a logical fallacy. And just because there are similarities between the various religions, it doesn't follow. A lot of people say, well, you're stressing the differences. Why don't you look at the similarities? After all, they believe in God. They believe in prayer. Yeah, they believe in prayer to what kind of God? They believe that you can get to God. We believe they can get to God. Yeah, but how? Vast differences. Well, the Mormons believe in Jesus. Yeah, but the Mormon Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Is that the same as your Jesus? You say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, and we believe in Jesus. Why is there such a big difference? Because they believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel, a created being. We believe Jesus created Michael the Archangel. Big difference. Not all the same. In fact, by the logic of people who say you ought to look at the similarities of all religions, you should accept a $20 monopoly bill as change in a grocery store. You buy your groceries, you give them a 50. And how many in this room have ever taken a $20 monopoly bill as change? Why not? It's rectangular. It's got a 20 on it, and it's made of paper. A real one is rectangular, has the 20 on it, and is made of paper. And what's the big deal? The big deal is one is a counterfeit, and the other is a genuine. And how do you tell a counterfeit? You tell a counterfeit not by its similarities, but by its differences. You don't look at the superficial similarities. You look at the crucial differences. It's the differences that make the difference. And on every major teaching, there's a difference between what Christianity teaches and what Islam teaches, and likewise on all of the religions of the world. Can all religions be true? No. They teach opposites, and opposites cannot both be true. Can all religions be true? Can one religion be true? Yes, if we take off our blinders and see which religion corresponds to reality. Let me use a 9/11 illustration. Suppose you're coming down the stairs, the building's collapsing behind you, you're rushing into the foyer, the fire chief is standing there, and he's saying, "That's the only way out of the building. Go that way, or you will be destroyed." And you say, "Sir, I'm of age. I'm an intelligent being. I can make up my own mind. I want to go that way." Do you have the free choice to do it? Yes. Do you do it at your own peril? Yes, because he's the authority. He knows which exits are open and which ones are closed. And if he says there's only one way out, you better believe it and start going in that direction as fast as you can. Jesus Christ is the authority. He knows there's only one way. He knows all other ways are blocked. He knows all other ways lead to the fire of destruction. How do we know he's the authority? Because he has credentials that no other world religious leader has, and I'm going to show them to you in a moment. Do other religions have some truth? Are we claiming they're all false? There's no good in any religion? Of course not. All we're claiming that is if Christianity is true, then everything in Christianity that is opposed by anything in any other religion, that opposition is false. If there are other things in other religions that don't oppose Christianity but complement it, it could be true. For example, Confucianism has the silver rule. That's the negative golden rule. Matthew 7:12 says, whatever you would that people do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Confucius said, what you don't want people to do to you, don't do to them. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the negative side of the golden rule. There's a lot of truth in other religions. There's a lot of good in other religions. There has to be enough truth there to make it float. No one would be attracted to it if it didn't have some truth in it. That's not the point. The point is this. If Jesus said he's the only way to God and Jesus proved he's the only way to God, then any other religion that tells you there's another way to God is false at that point. Some other things they might be true about. Well, what do these major religions teach about how you get to heaven? Christianity is the only world religion that teaches you get to heaven without any works, by faith alone, in Christ alone. God sent his Son. His Son died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, rose from the dead to prove he was the Son of God. If you just believe and receive the gift of eternal life, you go to heaven. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to give a penny to it. You don't have to play Ring Around the Rosary or any other series of beads. You can get to heaven by simply placing your faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. Every other religion teaches the opposite of that. They teach a form of works. Islam says you got to believe in Allah, Muhammad is his prophet, live a life of good works, way more than your bad works, and you'll make it. Hinduism says you got to overcome karma. Karma is the law that says whatever you sow, you reap. If not in this life, the next life. You got to, through reincarnations, burn up your karma until you merge with God. Buddhism says you got to cease desiring through the Eightfold Path. Your frustrations in life is because you desire. Stop your desire and you'll reach the point of ultimate nirvana. Humanism says by education in this life. John Stuart Mill once said, if we could only teach the world to read, all of our problems would be solved. How naive that is. If Christianity is right, they're all wrong on how to get to heaven after this life, where we're going to spend eternity. Summary. Since the major religions make contradictory truth claims about salvation, they cannot all be true. Is there really only one way? Can you get to heaven more than one way? Christianity says there is only one way. And it bases it on two things. Jesus claimed it, and Jesus proved it. No other world religious leader claimed to be God and the only way to God. Buddha claimed just to be an enlightened man. Confucius, a wise man, and Muhammad, a prophet. None of the other great world religious leaders even claimed to be God. Jesus was the only one who claimed to be God and proved it in three ways. First of all, Jesus said, I am a way, a truth, and a life for some people for some times. Remember that verse? It's right there on the screen. Can't you read? Oh, you say, you misread it. Yes, I did, for effect. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that is an ostentatious claim. No doubt about it. That is a narrow claim. So is there's only one way out of the trade towers. A very narrow claim. So is 2 + 2 = 4. Jesus also said, I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. I am the gate, the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. His disciples said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, can you think of any more emphatic way it could have been put than that? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle Paul recorded, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not Mary, it's not Confucius, not Buddha. I saw a t-shirt once, maybe you've seen it. It's got maybe 50 different great leaders on, you know, Martin Luther King and Mahatma Gandhi, and in the middle, hid away somewhere, is Jesus, and it said, which of these died for your sins? Which of these claimed to be the Son of God? Which of these rose from the dead? My favorite t-shirt of all time was the one that says, in this new age, two things are crystal clear on the front. On the back, it said, there is a God, and you're not him. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God, and Jesus proved it. And he proved it not in one way, not in two ways, but three unprecedented, unparalleled ways that nobody in the history of the race ever did. He fulfilled prophecies made hundreds of years in advance. He lived a sinless and miraculous life, and he predicted and accomplished his death and resurrection. First, he fulfilled prophecies. The first one was made thousands of years in advance. Genesis 3:15, the Messiah would come through a woman, seed of the woman. Years later, Abraham, about 2000 B.C., Exodus 12:1, the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. Then many years later, Judah, Genesis 49:10, he would be born of the tribe of Judah. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of which was named Judah. Then many years later, David was told the Messiah would come from the son of David. Then Isaiah the prophet predicted the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Notice the circle is getting smaller. Why? Because how many people in the history of the world were born of a woman through the line of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the dynasty of David, and born of a virgin? One. Only one. But to even narrow it down further, how many of those people were born in the city of Bethlehem? Micah 5:2. There is no other book in the world that made predictions. Even the critics accept that the dates of the Old Testament were written 2nd, 3rd, 4th century B.C. So here we have 400 years before the time of Christ. You have about 190 predictions like these, of which I give a half a dozen here. 190 of them that were literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. No one else in all the world did that. The Bible hits the bullseye. And on top of that, it tells us what year Jesus was going to die. In Daniel 9, it says that 483 years after 444 B.C., the Messiah, by name, will be cut off after bringing in everlasting righteousness, which he did on the cross. Now you say, 444 B.C., Jesus died 33 A.D., now you must have new math, because that equals 477, not 483. Yeah, but those are lunar years. Jewish calendar had 30 days per month times 12 months, which is 360 days. So you got to get to fit the astronomical calendar. You got to take the other 5 years and multiply 5 times 483. And guess what? 5 times 483 comes out to 6+ years. And 477 and 6 is 483. Tell me this isn't a supernatural book. What book in the world predicted the time, the birthplace, the method, virgin birth, the dynasty, tribe, ethnic group that the Messiah would come from? It is supernatural. And by the way, of the 190 predictions in the Old Testament about Christ's first coming, guess how many were fulfilled? 190. All of them. Say, but the psychics make predictions. Gene Dixon predicted Kennedy's assassination. Nostradamus predicted the California earthquake. Glad you ask. Andre Cole has a book called Miracle and Magic, in which they did some research, and they took the psychic predictions from 1 year about the next year that could be tested. And then they waited for the next year to go by, and then they measured the prediction and the fulfillment. And the psychics were wrong 92% of the time for that year. Another year later, they were wrong 100% of the time. Now, here's a book that's been right not 1 year in advance predictions, but hundreds of years in advance on hundreds of predictions has been right 100% of the time. That's supernatural. There's nothing supernatural about what Nostradamus did. He did not predict a California earthquake, the movie notwithstanding. Nostradamus didn't mention the United States, he didn't mention California, and he didn't mention a year. All he mentioned is there would be a big earthquake in a far-off land someday. Whoa, that's really supernatural. Get out your pencil. I'm going to make a prediction right now. There's going to be a big earthquake in a far-off land someday. It's always a source of endless mystification to me why people will believe in psychics. Remember they had that psychic channel? They went off the air? They could have predicted that. Just think about it. In fact, if they're really psychics, why do they ask you for your credit card number? Tell them to give you your credit card number. I mean, if they could tell you your credit card number, then there's something supernatural about it. It's a big difference between psychics who are wrong 90 to 100% of the time and the Bible, which is right 100% of the time. Jesus proved it by fulfilling prophecies and living a sinless and miraculous life. Buddha, if he were alive today, would be on the evening news with the deadbeat fathers. And they show the deadbeat fathers, you know, aren't providing for the family. Because you know what he did? He left his wife and family and never returned. He was a wife and family deserter. That's hardly a sinless life, hardly a way to set example for humanity. Muhammad prayed for forgiveness. Muhammad told his disciples, this is in the earliest biography of Muhammad by a Muslim. There was a woman who wrote a poem against him, satirizing him, and he commanded them to kill her, and they killed her while she was nursing her baby. A one-eyed shepherd said, I'll never become a Muslim, and with his approval, one of his followers took a rod, or a wooden stick, and pushed it on the guy's eye until he pushed it through the back of his head. There is no comparison. Muhammad had 15 wives at the same time. One of them was 9 years old. Open your eyes. It's an elephant. You know, open your eyes. The light of the world is Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless and miraculous life. His enemies said, I find no fault in this just man. Pilate, truly this was a son of the gods, the Roman soldiers. Truly, this was a righteous man. His disciples, no guile was found in his mouth. He was a spotless Lamb of God. Even Wells, the famous unbelieving historian, said, if the life and death Renan, the famous skeptic, said, if the life and death of Socrates is the life and death of a god, of a wise man, the life and death of Christ is the life and death of a god. This penniless preacher of Nazareth is irresistibly the center of history, the great historian well said. He lived a sinless and miraculous life. Nicodemus, a Jew, came to him by night, said, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Hebrews 2:3 says, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Here's what Jesus did. Try it. Walked on water. You say, well, I know a guru walked on hot coals. Big deal. I have a friend who teaches little old ladies how to walk on hot coals. Anybody can do that. Why? The coals have ashes on them. They don't do it while they're molten hot. They wait till they form some ashes on them. That's an insulator. Your feet have moisture on them. That's an insulator. If you move fast enough, you don't get burned. Show me one guru who ever walked on hot metal. That is one guru that still has skin on the bottom of his feet. None. Jesus multiplied loaves. Well, you had Rajneesh out here years ago. He could multiply dough, but he couldn't multiply loaves. Jesus healed somebody born blind. People who are born blind never see. He turned water into wine. I had a skeptic friend once who wasn't a Christian, and I was trying to witness to him. He said, I can't believe the Bible because it has all those miracles. I said, name one. He said, turning water into wine. You believe that? I said, sure, I believe that. It happens all the time. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, it rains, goes into the ground, up through the root, into the grapevine, into the grape, and the grape turns into wine. All Jesus did was speed it up a little bit. So I never thought of that. I mean, if you can create water and grapes to begin with, you have any problem turning water into wine? He healed a man born lame. He raised a man who was dead 4 days. And my favorite verse in the King James Bible says, behold, he stinketh. He was rotting, putrefying in the grave, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And he raised himself from the grave. Jesus proved it by fulfilling prophecies, living a sinless and miraculous life, by predicting and accomplishing his resurrection from the dead. Here's how we know Jesus died. The nature of his wounds, crucifixion and spear in his side. Crucifixion, you die by asphyxiation. If you don't pull yourself up and scream in 3 minutes, you're dead. Because you aren't able to breathe, you die of asphyxiation. If somebody sticks a spear in your side and blood and water come out, you're dead. Who was standing there? His mother, his friends, and his closest disciple were there at the cross. True, a lot of disciples had fled, but surely his mother didn't look up there and say, is that Judas? Yeah, she knew it was Jesus. The Romans, who were professional executioners, pronounced him dead. They wanted him dead. He claimed to be king. The Jews wanted him dead. He claimed to be their Messiah. Pilate double-checked to make sure Jesus was dead before he gave the body. And when he gave the body, he gave it to a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, buried in his grave. Non-Christian writers from the first century verified Jesus died. Jewish historian Josephus said he died. Tacitus, the Roman historian. Thallus, Lucian, Phlegon, the Jewish Talmud, said he died on the eve of Passover. In the light of the historical evidence, modern medical authorities have verified his death. A few years ago, the Journal of the American Medical Association wrote an article on did Jesus die, and here's what they said. Clearly, the weight of the historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium, the sac around the heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Jesus really died and Jesus really rose. How do we know? We know because there are more documents, more witnesses, earlier documents, more corroborated documents than any event from the ancient world. The Jews admitted the tomb was empty and no one could produce the body. Jesus made 12 different appearances over a 40-day period of time to over 500 people. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all the time. Many Jewish priests, the most least likely people to be converted, were converted within weeks and months after the events, and thousands of unbelievers were converted, including Jesus' unbelieving brother James, and God must have a sense of humor because we now found his grave box, the ossuary that was in the news recently. I saw it myself. All of the top scholars I know and talk to say that it's authentic. It's really the brother of Jesus, James, and Jesus' name is on the box as well from the first century. Paul, an opponent of Christianity, was converted as well. In other words, the greatest skeptic of the first century to Christianity and their greatest opponent were converted. Scared, scattered, skeptical disciples, 11 of them fled even while Jesus was on the cross. Only John and Mary and the women, some others were there. They were scared, scattered, and skeptical disciples, and overnight they were transformed into the world's greatest missionary martyrs. How? Because Jesus really rose. There is no comparison. Not Muhammad to Jesus, as we said, because Jesus is virgin-born, sinless, called the Messiah, did miracles, and his body is in heaven, and Muhammad is just the opposite. Why someone who believed the Quran would not believe in Jesus is beyond my comprehension. Conclusion. Is there only one way? Yes, because Jesus claimed to be the only way, and he proved it in three miraculous ways. So he is the only way to God. But why is Jesus the only way to God? Because God's unchanging justice must be satisfied, because sinful man cannot satisfy it, and only a perfect God-man can do it. The reason that no other person, not Confucius, Buddha, or Muhammad, can do it is they're sinful. You need a sinless sacrifice to satisfy a sinless God. God's unchanging justice demands it. Sinful man can't do it. Only the perfect man can do it. Why is Jesus the only way? Because only the God-man can bridge the gap between God and man. So when Jesus said, "I am the way," it was not a narrow, bigoted, intolerant claim. It was the absolute truth of God to a universe of sinful human beings who can't get there any other way than if a perfect price was paid for their imperfect life, which Jesus did. Why is he the only way to God? God is infinitely just and he must punish sin. He's infinitely loving and he wants to atone for sin. Through Jesus, our sins are punished, which allows God to remain just and justify the unjust by his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are two elevators. One is dark. You can't even see if there's a floor there. Nobody's coming in and out. The other elevator is lighted up. You can see the floor and somebody walked out. Which elevator would you get in? A lot of the religions of the world are saying to us, take a leap of faith in the dark. Just close your eyes and jump in the elevator. You can't see where there's a floor, but just trust. Christianity is saying, take a step of faith in the light. The floor is there, the lights are on, and people have been coming in and out. You know it can hold you. There are hundreds of people here and elsewhere who've already made that decision. If you haven't made it, we can guarantee you the floor is solid. Come and join. Father, we just pray that today some seeking heart that may be here and contemplating and considering the claims of Christ who have seen that in the light of the evidence, with the eyes open, we're not looking at a tree or a spear or a wall or a snake. We're looking at an elephant. It's the absolute truth. And that in the light of Jesus Christ, all other lights become insignificant. For as the poet said, the night has 1,000 eyes, but the day has but one. The light of the whole world dies with the setting of the sun. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And I pray that some will be attracted to that light by your Spirit this day. In his name, amen.